This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala imam al-anbiya wal-mursaleen Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man tabi'ahum bi ihsan ila yawm al-deen. Allahumma ja'alna minhum. Ameen. How was lunch? Alhamdulillah. Everyone's got that like post-lunch, like the pizza. Sleeping pills. Alhamdulillah. So this session is talking about an interesting topic. And the reason why I say interesting is because it's something that is not exclusive to the Islamic narrative or context. It is something that all faiths in general have been asked about and have to answer the question of. And that is the idea of suffering, right? Have any of you ever been asked questions about suffering in your faith? Okay, so it's a very difficult kind of like question. A lot of people philosophically struggle with answering this question. Is that essentially there's four premises, right, that people present. Number one is that God is good. Do you guys agree? All right. Number two is that God is almighty. Do you agree? Okay. Third premise, that injustice happens in the world. Do you guys agree? So the fourth premise then is that God is either not almighty or not all good. So that's the sort of conclusion of these premises, right? Because if God was almighty and all good, then why do bad things happen? Because he's omnipotent, he's all powerful, and he's all good. So the idea is that this is the argument that people present, okay? Now there's a couple flaws with this argument. There's a couple flaws with the conclusion because there's an inherent flaw with the argument. And that is that the terms being used, almighty, good, are flawed. They're actually relative. Like, what does it mean to be good? What's a good thing? In the story of my iPhone screen cracking, for those of you who are here, like, when it happened, that was obviously very much a bad thing, right? So my iPhone screen cracked. But I go to the store, and they fix it for free. So had I had any other, perhaps, like, scratches or whatever on that screen, now I'm getting a brand new one. So the thing that I had interpreted to be such a bad thing happening to me within 24 hours actually ended up being a big blessing. And in that, like, frivolous example, we learn something very interesting about our condition as human beings, in that we are inherently limited. This is something that you have to write down, memorize, understand, and internalize. That humanity is an inherently limited creation. And in that vein, when a limited creation tries to understand and process the limitless, the infinite, then it's like a glass of water trying to understand what it's like to be the ocean, right? Although it has similar properties, that the water in here is wet and the water in the ocean is wet, they are two very different things, okay? So the idea is that a person presents that argument and they are really trying, like what they're trying to understand is why they can't completely comprehend, number one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, and number two, the rationale that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has for doing what he does. Now, one of the things that philosophers talk about, and I'm just going to open this up a little bit philosophical, and then we're going to go to like more practical, right? One of the things that philosophers and Islamic thinkers talk about is the idea of language. And I know I brought this up in the previous talk, but that is that every experience that we have has some sort of linguistic experience that's coupled with it, right? So like we call food, food. Like what do you call food if you don't call it food? And is it what?
Grub.
Okay, what do you call it if you don't know anything, any language? No, you're still using words. Don't you understand right yet? Now you're using a different kind of language, sign language, right? But the idea is that we are limited. And then this is the proof of our limitation, is that we are limited in understanding things by their language. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he created Adam, what did he say? He taught Adam all of the asma'a kulluha, all the names, because that's how we identify and understand and process things. Think about something that you don't know the name of, or even like a description of it. You can't. You have to at least be able to describe something. So this is Allah using language now. The Quran is a linguistic miracle to show us what we need to know, but it does not show us all of knowledge, right? And even in the Quran, we learn what? When they ask about the ruh, They say, tell us about the soul. They went to the Prophet, tell us about the soul. Allah told the Prophet to respond back to them, what? This is from the umur, or the amr of Allah. It's from the affairs of Allah that we know but very little. So we don't even know a lot about the soul in general. So the point number one of this talk is understanding and internalizing your limitedness. You are limited, okay? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is limitless. Once we can agree on that premise, then this conversation becomes a lot easier. But the minute someone has the idea or the notion or the, you know, sort of feeling that I should be able to comprehend Allah in His entirety, right? Jalla wa ala, however that may be, entirety is another word that's, again, has flawed definition. Then that person, if they keep believing that, they'll never quite understand. And what this is actually all related to, spiritually, from an imani perspective, is humility. Is that, do you and I have the humility to grasp our limitedness? If a person doesn't have humility, I mean, what did Shaitan suffer from? A disease of envy and arrogance. What did Fir'aun suffer from? A disease of arrogance. What did the Quraysh suffer from? Disease of arrogance. The opposite of humility. Whereas the Prophet Muhammad SAW, you know, one of his hallmark traits was his humility. His overwhelming humility. To where people would walk into the gathering where he was sitting and say, Ayyukum Muhammad, like, which one of you is Muhammad? Because he was so overwhelmingly humble, okay? So humility is not just a public, outward trait of being humble and dressing modestly and things. Humility is actually a very internally imani spiritual trait that people have to have in order for your iman to grow. Now, from a Muslim perspective, we believe there are certain virtues to trial and tribulation and suffering. But we also believe there are certain causes, okay? The first cause is that they are the result of our misdeeds or actions, okay? So we've made mistakes, and we've then now brought on this trial onto ourselves, and there's a couple reasons for that, okay? I don't see anyone writing. I want to see you guys writing. So number one is because when you go fishing, right, what do? You bring your fishing rod. When you go hunting, probably not a lot of you go hunting. Okay, when you go eat, you bring like your utensils, all right? None of you go hunting anymore. When you hunt for pizza, you bring your fingers, okay? So when you come to a class for knowledge, make sure you bring a pen and paper. That's how you're going to retain your knowledge, inshallah. So number one is that we bring it on to ourselves, and that's not like a fatalistic sort of like, oh, destructive, cynical view, but it's more of a check, a reality check, that as human beings, when we make mistakes, the residual effect of that mistake is another mistake. It's kind of like a pileup, right? Like on the highway. Like if one car is texting, the driver is texting, and doesn't look up in time and hits the car in front of them, they don't only risk hurting themselves, but they risk hurting the person in front of them and behind them. And if those people don't react quickly enough, the chain reaction could be a lot of cars piled up on the highway. And so our misdeeds tend to bring on difficulties onto us. And we learn this from the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says in many different verses, one of the verses says that oppression is a reward for the oppression that you used to do. Allah will put sometimes oppressors over other oppressors for the oppression that they did, right? And oppression is, when we hear verses like this, we tend to fall in this big disease of the heart, right? Whenever the Prophet ﷺ describes like hypocrites or this or that, we start thinking about what? Oh, I know someone who does that, right? Or when Allah says oppression, we're like, oh, I know an oppressor. We're all thinking of like, you know, the typical oppressor, like Bashar al-Assad, like all these people. But do we ever put ourselves in those shoes of being an oppressor? SubhanAllah, right? When oppression is something that's very, very possible for us to do. And we have to be very careful with that. We have to make sure that we're not oppressing people and not being the zalim on people who are receiving that. So number one is that it is a source of ourselves. Number two is that it is a source of the societal difficulties. There's a hadith that's very famous called the hadith of the ship. Okay, so you guys remember those big old ships that used to have multiple levels? And the people on the top level, they would just kind of chill, eat, hang out. The people on the bottom level, what was their job? Huh? What?
Bilging water.
What was it? Bilging?
Bilging.
I don't know what that means.
Oh,
okay. Is it so? Like they were rowing, essentially, right? Can I say that? Okay, rowing. All right. So for the rest of us who didn't study ships or shippery, right? Mashallah. Essentially, the job of the humans on the bottom was to be like a human engine to move it forward, okay, or to direct it, drive it, etc. So What happened was in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ was trying to describe the dynamics of society. He was trying to describe the dynamics of community. Have you guys ever heard or felt, it's my problem, you don't have to worry about it, that phrase? Like maybe someone is being corrected, or when we're making a mistake, we tend to pacify our own guilt by saying what? Well, it's my issue. I'm not affecting anybody else, right? So the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he addressed this. This is an erroneous belief, actually. We're all in this together. The sunnah of Allah is that when he created humanity, he made us a group. And part of being in a group is that the action of one affects the actions of the rest, either good or bad, right? So if the action of one person is that, they get a great job, then alhamdulillah, their family is going to be the beneficiary of that. But if the action of one person is that they do something dumb at work and get fired, then unfortunately their family is going to have to deal with that struggle as well. This is just the sunnah of life. Like, this isn't, so why do we treat it differently any other way? So the hadith of the ship is that the Prophet Muhammad is giving this example, this analogy, and he says there are people on the top level and there are people on the bottom level. He says the people on the top are eating, drinking, enjoying themselves. The people on the bottom are working really hard. They get hot. When you get hot and you're working really hard, you get thirsty. When you get thirsty, you want to drink some water. Very good, right? So what do? They actually, one of them proposes and says, we should just go to the top and get some water from the top level of the ship. And the others have a very noble intention. They say, no, we don't want to disturb them. Why don't we just get water by drilling a hole here in this wood, and water will come through and we can drink from that. What happens when you drill a hole in the bottom of a ship? Great. None of us need to have studied shipery in order to understand that. Okay. So when you drill a hole in the bottom of the ship, it's going to sink. But the thing was, their intention was actually good. They didn't want to disturb the top. But the decision of a few affected the entire reality of the group. And this is how we have to view ourselves as an ummah. So when you hear a sheikh or an imam or a teacher or a sheikha or somebody say, the ummah will be successful when people start to pray fajr, right? The ummah will be successful when people stop backbiting, when people treat their parents well. This isn't just like sensationalist rhetoric. This is founded in our books. That our actions will have a positive or negative effect on the ummah of that we belong, that which we belong to, right? So when you're doing something, either good or bad, that's something that you should have in the front of your mind. Is that if I'm doing something that's actually negative for my own soul, that I'm sinning against myself, I'm oppressing myself, that I actually am risking causing this adverse effect on my community, right? So it adds a lot of responsibility now to the decisions that we make, okay? That we have to be very, very conscious that we are part of a group, a team effort. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us protection. Ameen. So now, this suffering now is something that is clearly, number one, it's part of Allah's wisdom that we cannot fully comprehend. Number two is that it is oftentimes brought on by ourselves. Number three, it can be brought on by the group dynamic that we are a part of, right? Which is why things like encouraging good and prohibiting evil, they aren't just things about my own self. We're trying to help each other as a team, right? And that's what happens, like when LeBron can't get his team to work together on the Cavs, that's why now they're like fifth in the East, which is horrible, right? And that's why when you guys get rid of Josh Smith is a great example of why. No, wallahi, have you guys lost a game since you traded him? You have, like one game or two games or something? You were on like a 9-game win streak by getting rid of one player. Do you see how one person, by the way, and Josh Smith is supposed to be like this all-star basketball player, they got rid of one player, and they went from losing like every game to winning like 9 games in a row or something crazy. That's how, this is the sunnah of Allah. We affect one another. We cannot run away from that. We should embrace it and instead work on ourselves to become strong gears in this sort of machinery, inshallah ta'ala. So what are some benefits of suffering, right? What are some benefits of suffering? Now the difficulty is obviously, we can cover the difficulty first if you guys want. The difficulties of suffering is that it tests people's iman. There's a hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the book, the Arba'een of Shawali al-Dahlawi, rahimahullah, where he says that poverty can lead to kufr, basically, right? That someone being poor in this life is like a way or a path for them to disbelieve in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so that's why it's very important for us to be active members of our community in terms of zakat, in terms of sadaqah, because the Prophet's teaching us in this hadith that your mundane reality has an effect on your spiritual reality. Your reality in this life, when you guys get a good grade, are you more encouraged to pray on time? Like if you guys just aced an exam, your final exam, you got all 100s, and I said, hey, let's go pray dhuhr at the masjid. Would you be like, yeah, let's do it, right? let's give all our money away too, right? You'd be so happy. And the adverse side, when you get into a fight with somebody, are you in the mood to pray? Are you in the mood to make dua? If you are, that's good. But if you're not, that's very natural, because humanity is a existence of conditions. And in that condition, when you just fought with somebody, when you just argued with somebody, you've been put through that test, that trial, you may not feel super spiritual, super in the mood, right? But inshallah, the idea is to train yourself to always feel that way. But that's, you know, steps, inshallah. So the point is that the Prophet's teaching us here that trials can affect your belief in Allah. Does that make sense, everybody? Trials can absolutely affect your belief in Allah. That's why it's important to know the virtues of trials. So number one is the expiation of sins. The most important one is the clearing out of a person's sins. That when they go through a difficulty and they bear it with patience, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses that as an excuse or a means to clear out their sins. An example that you and I may have gone through before, have you guys ever gone to a restaurant and had the order not come out the way you wanted? Or had to wait very long or something? And if the manager is really good, what will they do? They'll give you the whole meal in the house, right? That's an idea of how suffering can be an expiation of your sins and the virtue behind it. This happened to me recently, actually. I went to a restaurant and we ordered a dessert, and the dessert, they baked plastic into it. Imagine how good that tasted, right? They baked plastic, like the saran wrap plasticky stuff. They accidentally left it on. So we took a bite and I was like, this tastes like garbage, right? So we told the manager, and alhamdulillah, he was like, okay, you know, I'm so sorry. You know, your check is taken care of. It's on the house, right? So my wife and I were like, dang, dude, we should like try to order more plastics the next time so we don't have to like pay for dinner. But the idea is that bite was so disgusting to me, and it was so like annoying, especially because I love that dessert. It was even more disappointing because I was anticipating like this really delicious dessert. But in the end of it all, when my wife and I were walking out of the restaurant, I was like, you know what? One bite, we got a free meal. Alhamdulillah, right? Expiation of sins. So when you go through difficulties, your perspective needs to be shifted. And don't think that you can't control your perspective. Human beings, Alfred Adler, a very famous psychologist, he said something profound. He said, you do what you want to do. A lot of times we view ourselves as humans as being under the control of our own desire, or out of the control of ourselves. Like we are under the control of our desires. That's not true. You control your desires. Think about Ramadan. Think about the ability to stop eating from dawn till sunset. Think about how much power that takes, how much self-discipline that takes. You control that. And so when you're going through a trial and tribulation, it is up to you as to how you view it. Do you view it as, this is an expiation of my mistakes? Or do you view it as, this is Allah punishing me, this is Allah, he's so unfair, wal'a'adhu billah, this is this, right? Which is unfortunately the way that shaitan wants to take us. Number two is that it makes your path in the next life easy, inshallah. It makes our path in the next life very easy. The difficulty in this life acts as a sort of accelerator for someone's ease in the next life. Which is why the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad, one of the explanations of it, not all of it, one of them, is that the first people to enter Jannah will be the people in this life who were the oppressed or poorest, right? The people with the least amount of wealth will be the first to enter into paradise. One of the explanations, there's one that says that because they have the least to account for, meaning that every penny we spend, we're going to have to answer for that, which we know to be true. But another explanation of the hadith is that what? That because they went through so much difficulty in this life, Allah will remove the difficulty from their path in the next life, right? And so when you go through difficult times, it's almost as though Allah is teaching us to embrace those difficulties and to devalue this hayat ad-dunya, right? One of my teachers, he said something beautiful. He said, your iman is directly related to the amount that you view everything around us as dirt. I said this last night at the auto show. The guys were like, shut up, right? I was like, your iman is directly related to how convinced you are that this stuff is just dust, right? It's a different kind of dust or dirt. It's been chemically reinforced and all that kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, this doesn't mean anything, okay? It only means the amount that it brings you close to Allah. And so when someone tends to view this hayat ad-dunya in a way where it's not that important to them, then all of a sudden now, the trials are less damaging, less painful, less hurtful. And this is why you see people, subhanAllah, how many of you have been to Umrah before? Anyone been to Umrah or Hajj? What's the most like For those of you who have not gone, we ask Allah to invite us all. Ameen. For those of you who have gone, what was your impression of like the cleaning crew? Have you guys seen the cleaning crew at the Haramain? Especially the Kaaba? So what they do, they have to clean this floor, okay? Because there's thousands of people literally walking on it. So one of the things they do that's pretty amazing is they set up like this big group of people and they have these squeegee mops and then they'll have like this big thick band, this cloth band that goes around an entire group of like 30 of them. They look like a big amoeba. That's just like cleaning the Kaaba floor, right? And it's interesting because you talk to those people and a lot of them have been through a lot of trial and tribulation. Have you guys ever talked to them before? Anybody? No? Talk to them. Next time you go to Umrah, talk to the cleaning staff. Ask them about themselves. Say, tell me your story. One of them, he told me that he came there from Bangladesh, right? And he said that he basically makes $100 and something a month. $150 US a month. That's what all he makes. On top of that, his family's still in Bangladesh. So he'll take a little bit of money for himself, but then he'll send the rest back to his family in Bangladesh. Okay? Is that difficult? Anybody? Who wants that job? I can get it. I'm a recruiter. I can get you there. Anyone want it? You think your parents will be proud, inshallah? Be happy. Right? Difficult, right? That's trial. Like, if that's not trial, tribulation, test, then I don't know what is. It was so difficult that even hearing it, I couldn't believe it. Like, that's your life? What kind of phone do you have? He was like, what phone? Right? They don't even, like, they have such different... But then, subhanAllah, he was smiling the whole time. And I asked him, I said, why are you smiling? Like, what are you smiling about? And he said, look at my job. He goes, I get to clean the haram. Like, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prayed janazah on a woman who cleaned his masjid. What is Allah going to do for the person who cleans his house? That was his perspective, right? And again, I'm not saying that every single person that did it. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a businessman. Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was a businessman. Imam Malik was very wealthy. Uthman bin Affan, but then you also had Abu Huraira. These people, they didn't invest. Even though they had wealth, they weren't so invested into this life. Our response to trials and tribulations will be directly related to how much we love this world. You meet people, subhanAllah, they're like, you know what, whatever Allah gives me, alhamdulillah. You meet people that if they get a Lexus instead of a Mercedes, they get upset with Allah. There was the one video that went viral on YouTube with a girl who got a car that she wanted for her birthday, but it was in the wrong color. Did you guys see that? It was red or something. And she's like, and the parents are like, happy birthday. And she's like, how could you do this to me? And she ran back inside. Like, hashtag first world problems. The reality is we all have hashtag first world problems. We just have to realize, like, they're actually more like hashtag dunya problems. And we have to get over that because our trials and tests will not be as damaging then to us. The next is this philosophical principle that you only appreciate the light when you've been in the dark. You only appreciate ease when you've been in pain. You only appreciate food when you've been hungry. You only appreciate warmth when you've been cold. Right, Michigan? Can I get an amen? Right? You only appreciate like sunshine when it's been cloudy. You appreciate the existence of a thing by the existence of its opposite. Right? And if you want to know what this means, think about why you love something and why you don't like something else. And oftentimes you will think of the contrast between that thing and the absence of that thing, right? So you're like, I love this restaurant. Oftentimes we think in relatives. So we're like, this restaurant is better than this restaurant. Why? Because it has this, 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 this. If you didn't even know that those could exist, then you wouldn't have been appreciative of it as much, right? SubhanAllah. So when Allah gives you a trial, part of the wisdom in that, the scholars have written, is that you begin to appreciate the absence of trial. That He redirects you. That you worship Allah as much in times of good as you do in bad. Because it's easy to worship Allah in times of bad, is it not? When something bad happens, what do? Pray. Not just pray. You pray on time. You make wudu. You pray sunnah. You make dua. You make witr that night. You go like 8 rak'ah for qiyam al-layl. You wake up for fajr. You drive your neighbors to the masjid. They're not even Muslim. They're like, what are you doing? I want to sleep. Right? You know, when you're going through tough times, man, you turn to like super duper Muslim. But at the minute that things start going well, what happens? Start to delay a little bit. I prayed Asr yesterday. Can I get a 2-for-1 deal? Right? Like, that's what happens. Comfort makes us apathetic. It does. This is a reality. And this is part of the reason why Like, you know, in Michigan, for example, you guys obviously are very intimate with this story. The idea that they were going to shut off water for how many people? 312,000 people were going to get their water shut off. Can you imagine that? This isn't like Egypt or Pakistan, right? This isn't like, oh, it'll be on in 3 hours. No, this is like they're going to get shut off. But the problem is that people who live in the suburbs don't care because they're comfortable, right? When we have comfort, we begin to get apathetic. So occasionally in our life, we will be introduced to the hills of difficulty so that the valleys of ease become much sweeter, right? And that we don't lose focus of our relationship with Allah when we're in the valley of ease. Ask yourself, do I worship Allah with the same intensity, the same intention, and the same passion and love when things are going well, or do I only do that when things are going bad? Right? And you find the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this is one of his beautiful characteristics, was that he was solid all the time. Even though difficulty bombarded him left and right, when he was in Mecca and Medina, you find the worship was the same quality. Right? SubhanAllah. So we ask Allah to give us that. So you get to see suffering as a sign of joy. Suffering enhances your joy, right? We talked about prayer and dua, and we talked about triumph. Khalas. Okay, so the idea is now, I don't want to make this too long, but the idea is that yes, suffering exists. Yes, it is seen as a trial, but we are, number one, limited beings. So we cannot give the end-all, be-all reason as to why suffering exists. We can do that with fasting. You know why Allah says we fast? Why do we fast? What's the reason why we fast? To gain taqwa. Allah said, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, very clearly, that you fast so that you can get taqwa. Are there a lot of other reasons why we fast? What are some other reasons why we fast?
One is to like be able to relate better to those who don't have the luxury.
Removing comfort, like we just said. Because when we're full of food, we're apathetic to those who don't have food. But when you're hungry, you think to yourself, how is it like to do this without a choice? Right? What is it like to be like this 365 instead of 30 or 29? Or in some cities, 28 or 31 for some reason, right? What is it like? That's a little moonsighting joke. So the idea is like, yeah, that's a wisdom. But is that the reason? No. Because Allah said, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, but it's a wisdom. In suffering, we know the wisdoms, but we don't know the exact reason why. And that takes humility. So that's point number one. Number two is that suffering is oftentimes brought on by our own misdeeds, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this in the Quran multiple times. He also says that he won't change your condition of a people until they change it themselves. So again, giving you autonomy. And the third thing is that there are actually benefits to being through trial and tribulation that we experience. That makes sense? If they're not achieved in this life, then that's why I did the akhirah benefits first, because this life does not mean anything. 80 years, what's anything over infinity?
Zero.
Very good. So 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, doesn't matter how long you live, dude. This dunya over infinity is zero. Dunya over akhirah is zero. Doesn't matter how long the dunya is. Assign whatever variable you want. Still going to be zero. Thank you, math majors. MashaAllah. Okay, so now what I want to do, inshallah, is open it up to questions and answers for the rest of the time. We have about 35, 40 minutes, inshallah, for Q&A. And I know a lot of you had questions. There's some that you asked already that I'm going to address, inshallah. So we'll take one, and then I have a question that I have that I've been asked that I want to talk about, inshallah. Yes? To wish death?
Not to wish death, no, like to wish for themselves to like stay in check through like periodic trials or
Gotcha. Okay. So the first is that like if comfort can make us apathetic, okay? But also remember that trials without ease can also make someone lose their iman, right? So it's, you know, it's the hills and valley metaphor is purposeful. That when you drive to places that like there's uphills and downhills, okay? There's inclines and declines. And you want to make sure you don't do too much of either, okay? But the idea is that, and some scholars have written about this, like Imam Zarnuji al-Hanafi in his book Ta'lim al-Muta'allim, he said that part of the practice that you should have is to purposely, voluntarily fast. Because you're putting yourself in a bit of discomfort. Okay? So the advice that I give to my students is like, don't strive for 100% comfort all the time. Because that is an unhealthy way of living, right? You need to be put yourself in a little bit of discomfort. Exercise is a great metaphor to use. That somebody, when they exercise, it's difficult. Like, you have to get up, get ready, go to the gym, then actually do the exercise itself, come back. You know, you might be sore, you might have to take a shower, then get out. Like, that whole process is difficult. And you voluntarily kind of submit yourself to that, right? Because the benefit overall is better for you. So voluntarily fasting, although it might be like, well, I have food in my fridge, it's delicious, it's from Allah, voluntarily fasting is a difficulty that you sort of put yourself into just so you're not like 100% comfortable all the time, right? The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he never ever like accepted like the kingdoms and the riches that were offered to him. He stayed in this mode of modesty, of balance, right? He used to sleep on a straw mat, right? When the kings, and Omar one time, he saw this, Abu Bakr one time, he saw it, and they cried. And they said, Ya Rasulullah, like, the kings are sleeping on, like, cushions and mattresses and stuff with feathers and whatever. And you're sleeping on this because there was markings on his side from the straw mat. You know when you, like, you sit on the carpet for too long and you get up and there's, like, all the carpet marks? And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam essentially responded saying, they have it in this life, we have it in the next. Right? So the idea is, like, the dunya, this life, is not meant to achieve the ultimate comfort, the pinnacle of you know, relaxation, as much as we think it is, right? And that's why no matter what your goals are, aspirations in a career sense, don't ever aspire just to be that 1,000% comfortable. Be okay with difficulty. Be okay with a little bit of stress, okay? It's okay. It'll motivate you to keep working, keep doing better, inshallah. The second is, should someone wish on themselves that they have difficulty? No. You should wish that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always keeps you connected to Him in whatever way He needs to, but always ask Allah to make it easy. Say, oh Allah, make it easy, right? Don't make it too difficult on me, make it easy on me, right? But never ever, always pray that Allah keep you in His proximity, right? Because when a person is distant from Allah, it's not because Allah moved. It's because the person moved, right? So you pray to Allah to put you back in His proximity, to allow you to come closer to Him, right? And not make it too difficult on you, inshallah ta'ala. Okay? Good question. So there was a question that someone brought up, which is sort of related to this, but also related to the previous topic a little bit, and that is how to forgive somebody, or what to do when someone has wronged you or someone close to you, and how to forgive somebody, and what that feels like, what that looks like, Islamically and also in a sort of mental health kind of way. So there, in Islam, we are taught that there are certain sins where a person actually has to go to another person and seek forgiveness before Allah will complete that forgiveness for them. So for example, backbiting is one of those sins. If someone has backbitten against somebody else, then part of the process of tawbah is that the person actually has to be given forgiveness from the person they have oppressed before Allah will put the seal of approval and the stamp of approval on that tawbah. Okay? Now, this is important because this is where it's going to come into now us. Like, how do we forgive people? And can we forgive them? And does forgiving mean forgetting? How many of you think forgiving means forgetting? Like, when you forgive someone, you're supposed to completely forget. Right? This actually, subhanAllah, is actually not found in the seerah. We actually find the opposite. That the Prophet was able to forgive, but sometimes wouldn't forget. The story of Wahshi is actually a very famous story. Where Wahshi was this person who was sent by Hind to kill Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who they say had the most likeness in physical features to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He looked the most like him. And so Wahshi one time, it was in the Battle of Uhud. Afterwards, he killed Hamza, radiallahu an, and afterwards he converted to Islam. So when you convert to Islam, what happens to all of your sins? They disappear. You're forgiven, okay? So we know that Wahshi doesn't have like this sin hanging over his head, like you killed the Prophet's uncle, you killed the Sahabi, what are you thinking? But when he meets with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Prophet actually weeps and cries. And he actually asks Wahshi. He says, I need closure. You guys know what closure is in a mental health perspective? Sometimes you just need closure from a situation, right? So he goes, I need closure, essentially. Tell me the story of how you killed my uncle, right? So Wahshi tells the entire story. He says, I was hired by this person. I did this. I snuck around the back of the battlefield. I had my spear. I speared him, and then he disfigured his body, wal'a'udhu billah, unfortunately. But then he converts to Islam. The Prophet's crying the whole time. Can you imagine that? Right? The Prophet tells him, you've been forgiven, you're my brother, but when we talk to one another, don't stand like directly in front of me. Like stand a little bit off to the side. So instead of standing like right here in front of me to where we're like we're face to face, just kind of stand a little bit off to the side. Because he said, when I see you, I see my uncle and it brings pain to me. But when you stand a little bit off to the side, then it's not in my face. It's not as in my face, literally, you know? And so now what are we saying? Are we saying the Prophet wasn't forgiving? No, of course he was. He forgave him. But this also shows us the human condition of the Prophet Muhammad. And he teaches us that the heart can sometimes hold on to things for a while. Right? Wahshi actually, subhanAllah, he was so motivated after this experience that when the false prophet Musaylam al-Kadhab, when he came about after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, Wahshi took that same spear that he killed Hamza with, radiallahu anhu, and he killed Musaylamah. And when he did that, they asked him why. He said, if I killed the person that was closest to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, the least I could do is kill the person that was trying to imitate or debase the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ in a battle. Now obviously, for the CIA that's listening, we're not teaching this, right? We're just saying that this is a historical story, and this is sort of like the himmah that he had for the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So the point is that it's very natural to not fully forget something when you forgive somebody. Very natural. And sometimes they say that what only heals wounds? Time, right? You need some time. You need some time to get over it, right? And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He created us as human beings to where we sometimes hold on to these things. Let time go. One of the ways that I do this with myself, just to share some pointers with you, is the whole idea of the athar of Omar, where he said, give somebody 70 excuses for why they do something. When you can give somebody 70 excuses for why they've done something, it becomes very easy to forgive them. Very easy. Right? And when I mean 70 excuses, I mean start counting 70. Like say one. Okay, maybe they did because of this. Two. Maybe they did because of this. By the time you get to four, you're going to be like, okay, I'm done. I don't care anymore. Right? You're like, just kidding. I'm done. I don't care. I'm not hurt by it anymore. Right? Story for you. There was a sister that is on my Facebook network. She's a Facebook friend of mine. And she always used to debate. Always. Like, I could be like, oh, today's a good day. She's like, no, it's not. Where's your proof? Show me. Right? I'm like, what is this to do? That meal was good. I don't think so. Right? I think that's an erroneous claim. Right? I was like, why are you debating all the time? Right? And so I found out she's a lawyer, okay, which explains a lot. Then I found out that one of her relatives was wrongfully imprisoned. Back in their country or whatever, was wrongfully imprisoned. And she became a civil rights lawyer to try to, and a humanitarian, activist, because that inspired her, that motivated her, and she's always like basically focused on trying to get this relative of hers out of jail, right? And so I slowly like realized, like subhanAllah, maybe she's like has this debate habit because that's like her passion, because she's being driven by the fact that her relative was unjustly put in prison and she's trying to get him out, you know? When I made that excuse, and it might not be true, it might be totally false, she might just be a debater, right? But that when I made up that excuse, it became very easy for me to not worry about it anymore. Whenever she started debating, I said, you know what, subhanAllah, look at her relationship with her family, that she's so motivated that like she debates everybody, right? As though we're all the prosecution, right? So, but it became very easy for me. So try to come, and it's not a very far-fetched excuse. Make excuses for people, right? When they've committed wrongs against you. And also give yourself some time. Don't force yourself to forgive right away. Sometimes you need time to sort of process what happened, to think about it. If you need to speak to a therapist about it, absolutely. You need to speak to a friend about it, absolutely. You need to speak to the person about it, sure. Sometimes you won't get closure until you tell the person that they've hurt you. And subhanAllah, when you've told the person that, you'll find yourself, subhanAllah, done with it after that. But when you keep holding on, you don't have closure, you don't know what they feel, you don't know how they felt, you don't know their side of the story, then subhanAllah, you might just hold on to that forever. And grudges are something that can actually withhold you from paradise. You know, we know the story, the famous story of Abdullah bin Amr bin As, radiallahu anhuma, where he spent time with somebody. Allah said that the Prophet Muhammad said that this person is Rajulun min Ahlil Jannah, that he's a man from the people of Jannah. So Abdullah became very, Abdullah bin Amr, I'm sorry, he became very curious. So he said, let me go spend some time with him. So he went to him and he said, can I spend a few days with you? The guy said, sure, right? Because when they noticed him, they're like, you don't look any different than us. You just look normal, right? So he goes and spends time with him, and he's narrating the time. He said, I spent time with him. He didn't really do anything special. You know, we ate at the same time. We prayed at the same time. He actually said he didn't even do the extra things that we normally did. He didn't fast extra. He didn't pray extra in the night. He was just a typical Muslim. Like, what's so special? So he became frustrated. By the third day, he told him, he said, okay, I'm going to leave now. The guy's like, okay, so long, right? So he's like super nice. And Abdullah's like, ah, man, why are you so special? And the guy's like, so he tells him, Abdullah says, you know, the Prophet said about you something really interesting. He said, what? He said, the Prophet said that you're guaranteed paradise. You're from the people of Jannah. And the guy answers with such a frustrating answer. He said, I don't know why he would say that, right? So Abdullah became even more frustrated. He's like, okay, fine, I'm just going to go. It's pointless, it's hopeless. As he's leaving the door, the man says, there might be one thing. Abdullah turns around. He says, every night before I go to sleep, I make dua to Allah, and I say, oh Allah, I've forgiven anyone that's wronged me today. Please remove grudge from my heart. If that dua every night was enough to gain him Jannah, then imagine what withholding someone, a grudge against them, can do for our akhirah. It's very dangerous. So encourage yourself to forgive. Become a forgiving person and don't hold on to things. And like I just said, you can train yourself to be forgiving. You can train yourself to let go of things. You can train yourself, inshallah. Good question. Anyone else have any other questions? About anything? It doesn't have to be about suffering or anything. Anyone have any questions about marriage? Come on, like all the hands up. You have a question? Are you sure? Oh. Yes.
Okay, so as I said earlier, I'm a convert, and I recently told my family that I converted to Islam.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering, like, what are some tips of, like, you know, my mom is very, she doesn't want to hear it, like
yeah.
Islam and everything. So, like, what are some ways that, you know, I can tell her,
This answer is actually relevant. This question and the answer are relevant for everybody. Because even though Brother Jeff is a Muslim who converted to Islam, and some of us may be Muslims who were born into Islam, we all are going to have to, at some point, have a conversation with our parents about, you know, our religious practice, our faith, and perhaps they'll be happy with it, inshallah, perhaps they won't be. Right, and so this answer is very relevant because you're all going to need at some point a method in order to convince your parents about what you're doing, right? Whether it's who you want to get married to or where you want to go to school or what kind of car you want to buy, just whatever, right? There's certain ways that are much more potent in convincing people than other ways. So for Jeff, the answer that I would give is that I know, mashallah, you're probably like an amazing son already. I can tell just by your character, your manners, mashallah, and your cool nef hat. But the other thing, your nef hat. Yeah. The other thing I would say is that you want to show them what Islam is, not tell them. Allah says, لِمَا تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفَعْلُونَ. Allah asks a very powerful question in the Quran. He says, why do you say that which you don't do? And so the emphasis here, or the value on action, is equal to, if not higher than, statements. And you find that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, in his da'wah, in his teaching of Islam, especially in the early days, was very focused on experiential da'wah, giving people the experience of what Muslims are like, not telling them what Muslims are like. You know, because right now, I'll be honest with you, what Allah teaches us in the Quran and the Prophet teaches us in his sunnah, ﷺ, is very different than how Muslims act. Right? So it's very difficult to make linguistic or literature-based claims without backing them up. So, become an amazing son. If you take the garbage out with your mom asking you once, take it out without her asking you. If you know, if your parents want you to clean your room and they ask you every weekend, do it without them asking. If your parents want this, just basically the key to parental success is to do things they want before they say it to you. If you can master that, if you can sort of write down on a notepad what your parents' expectations are, and I know some of you are like, it changes every day. Yeah, we've all been there, I know, right? But when you can write down your parental expectations and take care of it before they've prompted you to, because once your parents have prompted you to do a chore, it's like driving that new car off the lot for the first time. The value of that chore goes down like 50%. So once your parents have said, like, can you do this? You've lost 50% of that reward. Are there any parents in here? Anyone? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? Anybody? Okay, so if you're a parent, you know. If your kids do it before you ask, subhanAllah, you're like smitten with them for the rest of the day. So become like super Jeff, okay? Like, I want you to become like super Muslim child Jeff who converted to Islam. That way, and especially given the fact that you converted in such a recent period, that way any good you do, they're going to have to attribute it to your conversion. Like, any logical person would be like, my son, I used to have to wake him up and tell him to wake up. Now he's already awake. I used to have to tell him to do this. Now he already does it. What's different about Jeff? Oh, he's super Muslim, converted Jeff. Okay. Like, and that's the best way to tell them. So then they're going to start prompting you with questions. Like, what is this? What are you doing? Like, what is this faith, right? And then you tell them, well, my faith teaches me to be good to my parents. My faith teaches me in a hadith, even though it's a little bit weak, my faith teaches me in the hadith that paradise is under your feet, mom. My faith teaches me this. You know what I'm saying? Then the conversations start. But until you have the actions as an impetus for conversation, it's very difficult to get them to focus on that. Right? You're welcome. You guys all agree with me? Oh, thank you. Okay, so, yeah. Your name's Jeff, right?
Joe.
Oh my God, I've been calling you Jeff this whole time.
No, I'm
not. Oh my God, Jeff. I mean, Joe, correct me next time. Shh. I feel horrible now. I think I just saw that commercial for 22 Jump Street too many times. No. Joseph, subhanAllah. Man, you embarrass me in front of everybody, Jeff. I'm kidding. No one called him Jeff ever in his life. Otherwise, I get that bad deed. Okay. Joe. Sorry, Joe. You're super Muslim, Joe. Okay. Or Yusuf. Okay. However you want. Inshallah. Any other questions? That was a very good question, actually. Yes?
You talk about, like, not holding grudges and stuff. Mm-hmm. Also, the story about the prophet when you ask the man to, like, stand to the side. How do you forgive someone and not hold a grudge, but, like, understand your limits? It's kind of, like, I don't know, in my mind, it's kind of a thin line. Know your limits with that person, but also not judge them for what they want.
Yeah, so, I mean, the a good example might be if somebody has a habit of doing something that affects you. Let's say somebody borrowed your car and they, like, wrecked it or did something against it, okay? Like, they hurt it in some way. You can forgive them for that, but then still ask them not to drive your car again. Does that make sense?
Like, so it's more of, like, your heart.
Yes, and that's the toughest part is because the qalb, right? Qalb, qalaba in the Arabic language actually means to flip. And so, like, that's why we say, ya muqallib al-qulub, like, oh, turner of the hearts, right? So the heart is very difficult. It's kind of slippery. But you can train it, right? You can train it through reading the seerah and studying the son of the prophet, studying how he handled these things, reading Quran, getting the recommendation from Allah. Once you are able to do those things, you will forgive somebody, but you don't necessarily have to forget necessarily, right? You know what I'm saying? If you can forget, that's even better, right? If you can say, you know what? It's as if it never happened. No worries. That's fine, right? But at the same time, the idea of forgiveness does not necessitate that you have to basically act as though it never happened. Okay? So a good sign to see if you've forgiven somebody is, do you get upset with them when they're in your presence? You know what I'm saying? So if somebody's in your presence and you feel this pinch in your heart, you may have not fully forgiven them yet. Make sense? Okay. No problem. Thanks. Yeah?
Kind of related to Yasmin's question. What if it's not a person you need to forgive? What if it's like a larger system? Like, with everything going on in the world today, how do you handle that?
Interesting. So how do you forgive, like, what were you saying? Like capitalism?
Yeah, well, yeah, my family's Syrian, so like, dealing with that whole
situation.
Like,
oh, okay, Bashar Assad, okay.
Do you forgive?
I mean, so forgiveness in the sense of, like, this is a good question. Like, if Bashar Assad came in this room and made Shahada. Yeah, that would be an interesting occurrence, right? It'd be tough. And now you can see why the Prophet ﷺ told Wahshi to stand to the side, right? Now you can see why. Because he's like, you're Muslim, that's fine, but stand over there, right? Because it's tough. So forgiveness essentially, what forgiveness means is that on the day of judgment, you will not beckon to Allah to, you will not expect their deeds or want them to have bad deeds on the day of judgment. Forgiveness means you've removed their accountability to you. You're like, okay, I'm not, like, when you forgive somebody, it's a serious thing, actually, because you're kind of holding them hostage for the day of judgment. Not hostage CIA, not like that, I'm sorry. What I mean is, they have to answer to you on the day of judgment. Like, when someone backbites somebody else, they have to show up to you on the day of judgment and say sorry. Okay? So when you forgive somebody, you're essentially removing that responsibility from them. That doesn't mean that you have to agree with their behaviors or their existence or their, what that means is that you've forgiven them. With things like systems, yeah, subhanAllah. With things like, you know, oppressive systems, you know, I could very much see, and this is going to be tough for people to understand, I think, but just hear me out. This is where you have to hate the sin and not the sinner. Right? It's tough. But you think of, like, a person like Bashar al-Assad, still a human being. Maybe not by much. Still is. Right? And we hate his oppression, we hate his murder, we hate his this, we hate his that, we hate his that. But he still has the ability to make tawbah. Will Allah accept it? See, this is where dunyawi and akhiri have different ramifications. So when someone makes shahada, we treat them like a Muslim. They don't have to prove it to us. You know what I'm saying? But only Allah knows if they're truly Muslim. See what I'm saying? So if somebody asks for forgiveness from us, it's our duty to forgive them. Allah, it's up to the rest of Allah. Right? It's so difficult to even say these words. Like, it's, you know, you understand, like, the difficulty? But I'm just giving you a purely textual answer. I'm removing all humanity from it. Because the minute you add some humanity to it, it's, like, nearly impossible to even think of forgiving somebody like him. But that's why the Prophet was so great. Think of Khalid bin Walid, who killed Sahaba. Like, he didn't just kill Muslims. He killed Sahaba in Uhud, people who took place in the Battle of Badr. Khalid bin Walid was responsible for that. And he ended up becoming one of the closest companions to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's tough. It makes you appreciate the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam a lot when you learn about, like, that ability. Because even thinking about forgiving someone like Bashar Assad, to me, is like, it's very difficult for me to even think about that. Let alone actually even contemplate doing it, subhanAllah. Allahumma salli wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Okay, next question. That was a very good question. Yeah. Oh, we have more questions. Okay. Go ahead.
We're all, I'm sure, familiar with the concept of Allah Jalla wa'ala, just to serve everyone who loves him. But then earlier, you know, we also went over the concept of, well, if your actions are evil, then evil will come with you. So then discerning between what is a sign of Allah Jalla wa'ala's love and then the sign of his anger, is there a system or way that the scholars go about?
There's two that I've heard from my teacher. Number one is, so you guys hear the question? The question is, if our own actions can bring difficulty to us, but we also know that Allah tests those whom He loves, then how do we discern, how do we distinguish those two? And I think it's similar to the other brother's question earlier, is that there's two ways that my teachers taught me. Number one is that you look at, like I said to him, your pattern of behavior in the previous, right? If you find that you are slipping, you're trending downwards in your iman, then you can use this as a wake-up call and say, perhaps Allah is responding to my evil with tests to wake me up. The second that my teacher told me, and I actually love this, because it's, again, it's very humanist, is, you know, the famous hadith, Allah says, I am as my servant sees me. So it depends on how you view those tests. If you view those tests as Allah is testing you because he loves you, right, then that's the case. That's the scenario, right? Because that's the hadith Qudsi, right? But if you view those tests as Allah is always on your back, always punishing you, then that's what the reality will be, that you'll be getting that. So a lot of it is transactional. Like, you as a servant of Allah have the responsibility to view Allah in the positive light, and that will then make your perspective positive. See what I'm saying? The hadith is very, it's tough for us to grasp because, again, it gives us a lot in the relationship with Allah. But at the same time, he's giving us that amount. That's what he's telling us, that I am as my servant sees me. SubhanAllah. So, does that help? Okay. Alhamdulillah. Wallahu a'lam. Okay, I've been asked in the past, relative to suffering, what about people who haven't committed any wrongs, like children born with terminal illnesses? Yeah, this is actually a very good question. And this is where two things come in. Do you guys understand the question? Like, what happens when somebody is killed, you know, and it's not due to their any, you know, sins or anything, like a child who was born, and they might be born with some sort of a previous addiction, something from their, or a condition from whatever, for whatever reason, or they're born and they pass away very shortly afterwards, right? So the idea is, this is where we have to understand two things. Number one, the first thing that I talked about was that good and bad are relative. They're loaded terms. My iPhone screen cracking, as much of a frivolous example as that is, it's a good example to use. As much as I thought that was a bad scenario, 24 hours later, it turned out to be better than before my screen cracked. So good and bad are relative. It can change based on your perspective, okay? So for example, you know, this question is asked in philosophy classes, and it's very difficult to ask this question because you have to kind of remove the humanity again, but if a child dies in a war, if a child dies from like an infantile illness in a war-torn area, would you rather have them die from that disease or from the war, like a bullet, right? And the idea is, I'm not making you choose the ethical dilemma, but the idea that good is relative, because people will have different opinions on that. The second is that, and this goes back to the other point I made about dunya value, right? The DV, the dunya value that you have, your DVQ, dunya value quotient. Your dunya value will then make that easier to understand in the sense that Allah says, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Okay, he mentions the basmala. So this surah so far is overwhelming with mercy, right? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, right? Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and then you have Malik Yawm al-Din. So you have tons of mercy, and then you have Malik Yawm al-Din. The Quraysh actually used to ask the Prophet, when they heard the first three verses, they would say, your Lord is so merciful, why do people die like this? Why do people suffer? They would actually ask that question. He says, Malik Yawm al-Din. That the actual, real, sort of assessment, the real existence is the next life. That's why, like Sheikh Abdul Karim Yahya here in Michigan, you guys have him, mashallah. He says things like, he calls this life the fake life. In his khutbah, I heard that once. He was like, yeah, in the real life. And I was like, what does he mean in the real life? And he was like, but in this fake life. And I was like, what does he mean? And I asked him, and he's like, yeah, this is just fake. And I was like, subhanAllah. That's very powerful, right? So the idea is, when people who have, suffered or died, that is obviously a way of recognition that this life is not as valuable as we had anticipated. And really, it's all relative, to be quite honest with you. If you look at it from a relative scale, you'll see it's all relative. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. How do you respond to people who agree or argue that others who are born with disabilities or in poverty are being unfairly treated by God? Yeah, I mean, it's all relative. Like, there are people with disabilities who are millionaires. There are people with fully able bodies who are very poor. So the idea is, like, everyone has struggles. Literally every single person has struggles that are unique to them. And for some people who are born with millions of dollars, but they suffer from crippling depression or anxiety, they're not able to benefit from those millions of dollars. I have a client, actually, who's literally a multimillionaire, and he has crippling depression and anxiety. Like, I actually have a counseling client that I see in my clinic once a week, or in the clinic that I work with, and he is a multimillionaire, and literally people come to me and they say this phrase, you ready? Why is he depressed? He has so much money. And I'm like, subhanAllah, like, the Muslims are so far removed from mental illness. Why is he depressed? He has so much money, right? And I say, well, you know, that's just his test. Meanwhile, I've met people who are extremely impoverished, like the janitor at the Haram, extremely poor, doesn't seem to have much anxiety or depression, right? At least from my initial conversation with him. So these things are relative. Again, you can create scenarios, but remember that Allah's asma wa sifat, they exist in context. Remember that, inshallah, okay? We can create the scenario for the most difficult existence on earth and then ask Allah why he's not merciful. But that existence, it's hypothetical. Other than interest, what did you mean by consuming haram? Oh, this is good. Consuming haram, you consume with your eyes, do you not? You do, actually, right? So looking at things that are haram. You consume with your ears, do you not? So Nicki Minaj might not be the best to listen to. You consume with, what you take in, your thoughts. Like, intellectually, what do you accept and what do you reject? So it might be good to make sure that you're intellectually grounded in your faith before you start to read about challenges or atheist things and stuff like that, right? So consumption in general is an overall process of taking something from the outside and putting it inside. Not just your stomach, right? Not just your wallet, but also your heart, your eyes, your ears. Okay, we believe that Islam, the word kulu doesn't mean to eat, but it means to consume. So be careful consuming interest. Also, people who don't clock out for lunch. You guys all know those people, right? Or people who leave work early when they're supposed to stay till this time and they're on salary. That's subhanAllah. Who knows if their money's halal? You know Imam Ghazali, by the way? Do you guys have Zabiha meat fights here in Detroit? You do, right? Zabiha meat fights, anybody? Zabiha meat battles? ZMBs? No? So we have those in Chicago, right? where I grew up, where it's like people would literally come to my house and be like, where's your meat from? And I'm like, get out, right? So because you shouldn't ask another Muslim where their meat is from, you should just, unless you have like overwhelming evidence or that they don't, right? Like it's coming out of like a Miller Lite box. It's like, okay, where's your meat? What'd you marinate that in? Oh, nothing, right? So that's like if you see them, and even then, subhanAllah, like you should just give husn adhan. But if you have like overwhelming evidence, right? Like they have like a pig farm in their backyard, and you're like, are these pork chops or chicken? So that's kind of like, you know. But Imam Ghazali, when he wrote about haram meat, you know what he was talking about? He wasn't talking about zabiha or non-zabiha. He was talking about if someone bought the meat with haram money. Like, what do we put our emphasis on? Some of the people that I know who are the biggest zabiha warriors, that's not a term, CIA, zabiha just as a slaughter method, right? Some of the people I know who are the biggest zabiha warriors, listen, you guys are laughing. I don't want to use in here. Okay, so some of the biggest zabiha warriors I've ever met don't report accurately on their taxes. I don't know. SubhanAllah, you know? You got to make sure that all we consume is halal, not just our food. What if forgiveness is viewed as an act of weakness? I would like to keep forgiving people who wrong me, but I keep doing. But if I keep doing this, I'm not going to get their respect, and they do not change. That's a very good. That's a very good question, and this goes back to the point that I was making with the sister up here. Mashallah, was that when you forgive somebody, remember the focus of the forgiveness, the illah, like the purpose of it, is to forgive on the day of judgment. Doesn't mean you have to forget. Okay, like the Prophet ﷺ, he forgave, but he made an adaptive behavior for Wahshi, right? So as to let him know that it hurt me that you killed my uncle. Okay, so if someone is hurting you repeatedly, you can forgive in your heart and say, I'm not going to hold this against you on the day of judgment, but you're still allowed to give to not talk to them for a while. Absolutely, you're still allowed to not hang out with them when they call you. That doesn't mean you haven't forgiven them. Because you've forgiven them on the day of judgment, but you've just told them, I don't enjoy your company when you treat me like this. I've forgiven you, but I don't enjoy your company. SubhanAllah. Like that's actually even more powerful than not forgiving them and being angry with them. When you have the ability to forgive somebody and still adapt your behavior or change your behavior to let them know, that's a very powerful reminder. And to them, it's showing them that you're not holding it against them. It's just how they make you feel. Right? Remember, forgiving somebody is all about the akhirah. It's not about right now. If you can do it for both, alhamdulillah. The more important one is not, you don't want them to come to you on the day of judgment begging you for forgiveness. Right? You want to get rid of that before now. And by doing so, what's the reward for giving people? Sorry. Whoa, crazy. Totally should have brought this up. Because everyone's like, why do I forgive them? Why can't I just hold a grudge? What's the reward for forgiving somebody? You guys know the story of Hadith al-Ifk? You ever heard this before? So Aisha radiallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ at the time, there was a rumor about her that she was not faithful to the Prophet wal'a'udhu billah. Like a really disgusting rumor about her. Okay? And this rumor was started by Abdullah bin Ubay, who was a leader of the hypocrites in Medina. Basically what happened was they were on a journey, and Aisha, she goes to use the bathroom, and she actually said that this was before, that this is earlier in my marriage, so I wasn't like heavier or anything, I was very light still. And they used to carry her on a camel in one of those giant like tents. So she went to go use the restroom, and they left without her. Because she was so light, they didn't notice she wasn't on the camel. So they went without her, and basically they left, but the Prophet ﷺ, he was smart. On caravans, he would always leave one person as a trailer on his own horse. So that person would go and circle back and make sure no one left any like goods, babies, right? In this case, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the person goes, circles back, and he finds her. And she's laying against a rock. He thought she died. He said, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." Right? He was like, "What have I discovered?" Right? So he, without even like, you know, saying anything, he just gets off of his horse, asks her to get on, she gets on, and he walks her back to Medina. As they're walking back in, Abdullah bin Ubay sees this, and he makes this rumor that these two, astaghfirullah al-azim, right? This hypocrite. You know what's interesting about that? When this rumor started, I wish I could give a whole talk on this hadith. This hadith is so amazing, the virtues from it. Number one, is that this rumor actually caused Aisha to fall ill, physically ill. Remember we talked before about bullying, insulting, how it can affect somebody? So much so that Allah had to console the Prophet. Not even a human being could console him. Allah had to console him. When you start, or I start, or propagate rumors, it can literally cause someone to fall physically ill. Think of the wife of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Number two is that the Prophet, when he heard this rumor, think about this, he didn't know if it was true or not. He did not know if it was true or not. Until Allah sent revelation exonerating her, he did not know if it was true. By the way, Aisha was so special to Allah that Allah himself exonerated Aisha. Maryam alayhi salam was exonerated by who? Isa, very good. Yusuf was exonerated by who?
The woman.
Yeah, exactly. She said, yeah, it was me, right? So a person, first Prophet Yusuf, her child for Maryam, how beloved was Aisha to Allah that Allah himself exonerated her? He could have made it so Abdullah bin Ubay said, nah, I made it up, right? So anyways, so the Prophet didn't know at the time. The Prophet was like, I don't know. He treated his wife so well. He was such an amazing husband that after the whole story, she said, I didn't know that he was upset with me. The only reason I may have had an indication that he was upset with me and that he thought that this happened was that he normally treated me so well. Like, I was receiving gifts and showering praise and love that instead of, like, being at a 10, he was at, like, an 8. Like, what would a normal husband do if this accusation happened? It actually happened in my community once. The husband, like, left. It wasn't true, alhamdulillah, and he was an idiot, right? But he left. He just dipped. He's like, peace out, right? And I was like, subhanAllah, you didn't even... You know, the Prophet said, instead of saying things like, how was your lovely morning, my beautiful wife? He would just say, how was your morning, my beautiful wife? Like, just take it, like, that's all hypothetical. That didn't actually happen. But what I'm saying is, like, just take it down one notch, a little bit, right? That's how good of a person he was, subhanAllah. So what reward do you get when you forgive people? What happened was, this is a story about Abu Bakr Siddiq, and I promise I'm done with this. This is a story about Abu Bakr Siddiq. Abu Bakr Siddiq was the father of who? Aisha, very good. So whose daughter is he? Whose daughter is she? Very good. I kind of did a little flip on you guys, okay? So Aisha is the daughter of Abu Bakr Siddiq, okay? Aisha has a cousin. His name is Mistah, okay? Mistah, literally spelled like Mistah, okay? Mistah. Mistah, the mother of Mistah, was one day with Aisha. As Aisha was sort of like confused as to why people aren't talking to her, and like she didn't know the rumor. So Mistah had been propagating this rumor unknowingly as a cousin. You know, he's one of those guys, he's like, you hear what happened? Someone said that Aisha slept with this guy. Oh, like all these like terrible things, you know? So this also tells you something. فَتَبَيَّنُوا إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَئٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. Allah says, if a person comes to you with news, especially if that person is a sinner, then verify it before you start talking, right? So Mistah is walking, and she trips on her skirt. And I don't know why this was like a weird kind of insult or weird like thing they would say. It already happened once. I told you in the story of prayer. When she tripped, she said, may I lose Mistah. Like that was like, you know how we say, oh darn it or something, right? Like back in like the 30s. Oh, gee willikers, right? Like she said, may I lose Mistah. It's kind of I don't know. It's strange. Allahu Alam. So Aisha, she said, don't say this. Like, don't say that. Like, even she felt weird about it. She was like, don't say that. It's not nice. So Mistah was embarrassed. She said, why? You didn't hear what Mistah is saying about you? Girls are like, I know exactly what that moment feels like, right? I've been at that dawah where that auntie, you know. So Aisha goes, what do you mean? Mistah says, he's been saying this, that you were, you know, in the desert and you came back with this man and, wa'adhu billah, you know, good luck. I'm not going to be paying you anymore. I'm not going to pay you any more money. SubhanAllah. He was so upset at Mistah. Did he have a right to be upset? Even if Aisha didn't do it, did he have a right to be upset? Of course he did, because Mistah is saying this stuff and not knowing. You know why I love this story also as well? It shows you, because Mistah is a Sahabi, it shows you the Sahaba also had struggles, just like us. Just like us, right? It doesn't mean that you can't be a great Muslim because you made a mistake. So Mistah did this, Abu Bakr Siddiq says he cut him off. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds to Abu Bakr Siddiq. In the Quran, he says, وَلْيَعْفُوا وَلْيَصْفَحُوا. He says, and for pardon him and forgive him. Then he says, this is why you forgive people. You guys ready? أَلَا تُحِبُّونَ أَن يَغْفِرَ اللَّهَ لَكُمْ. He goes, wouldn't you love that Allah forgives you? So he says, وَلْيَعْفُوا وَلْيَصْفَحُوا أَلَا تُحِبُّونَ أَن يَغْفِرَ اللَّهَ لَكُمْ. So when you forgive somebody in this life, you are gaining credit for Allah to forgive you in the next life. So that's the reason why we forgive. When I'm like, look, you have to forgive people, we have to forgive people, you and I both got to forgive people. And you're saying, why, what's the benefit for me? The benefit is, when you have inevitably and I have inevitably wronged somebody on the day of judgment, Allah will then intercede for us. And what more could you ask for? Right? Because we've made so many mistakes in this life. We've made so many that we don't even know how many we've made. We've made a lot that we don't even know if we've made them. SubhanAllah. We made a lot of mistakes. So that's why we make a lot of istighfar. When you forgive somebody, Allah forgives you. That's the best reward you could get for this, inshallah ta'ala. Wallahu a'lam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept. I want to end, inshallah, here. We're going to be doing one more short khatirah, I think, inshallah. But I want to thank you guys for being such great students, mashallah, to sit here and gain this knowledge. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept. One of the brothers, mashallah, so graciously came and he gave me a little bit of advice, and I wanted to take it. I think it's a good idea. In my previous talk, I said one of the biggest injustices against Allah is that people see him as a vengeful God. What I should have said in clarity was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, people can commit injustice against themselves in their relationship with him, but Allah is not a victim of injustice, right? Like, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above all that. So I was hoping that when I said it, it didn't come across that way, but in case there was confusion, I wanted to clarify, inshallah ta'ala. So I didn't mean that Allah is a victim of injustice, wa'ayyadu billah. What I meant was that in the relationship with Allah, we commit injustice by saying he's a vengeful, angry God that's waiting to punish, okay? So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept. Jazakum Allah khairan. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum.